We're going to have our reading now before Chris comes to preach to us. Our reading comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verses 39 to 56. If you have a church Bible, it's on page 1026. 1026. So Luke chapter 1, and starting at verse 39, reading until verse 56. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arms. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has remembered his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home.
Good morning. As usual, there is a handout that goes with this message that's on the welcome desk at the front of the church. Good question to ask at Christmas is, has anybody seen Jesus? There is a street in the Centro Storico of Naples that is lined with shops that specialize in making Christmas crib scenes. The Neapolitans seek to spice up the Christmas story by including everyday characters in their cribs. So, for example, you'll find the butcher, the fishwife, and the pizza maker rubbing shoulders with the magi, the shepherds, and the innkeeper. Each year, new characters are introduced. Berlusconi played a prominent role in their scenes a few years ago. He's less popular now. Last year, Rafael Benitez, the manager of the football team in Naples, made a guest appearance next to Joseph and Mary. Even if we overlook what effects this has on the mind of the average Neapolitan, when it comes to the historical account of Jesus' birth, it is striking that in some of these scenes there is such confusion that the smallest figure of all can easily be overlooked. There's an 18th century crib scene on display in the San Martino Museum in central Naples. This is all happening at the moment, by the way. This was a report from a church planter in Naples last week. And when he went down to look at this display, he noticed that the baby Jesus had actually gone missing. And tragically, really, this is the story of so many people's lives, isn't it? Their view of Jesus is so small, he's just an insignificant figure floating around there somewhere in the periphery, and even at Christmas time. And that is why, amidst all the error around Christmas, we continue to teach what actually happened, because it is of first importance. In this message this morning, we're continuing our look at the Christmas story, But we're also continuing our look at the theme that we've been looking at over the last few months of the women in the Bible, because the two characters we will be looking at today are Elizabeth and Mary. And of course, when we look at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that there are two contexts for it. The first one is the broad picture, and it is the story of the Old Testament. And here we find two particular themes, the themes of promise and fulfillment. The promise that God would send a seed of a woman to defeat Satan. The children of Israel waited over 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and what we call the New Testament, though they wouldn't have put it in those terms, for this to be fulfilled. That God would send some kind of messenger who would restore his people. However, as they looked around them, they were now a part of the Roman Empire, and they would have asked, what hope is there? Is anything going to happen at all? And what we find, of course, in this story is we have that context of the Old Testament, but we also have a second context, which we pick up in verse 39 of the passage that we read. This is very typical of the way God works. All the time there is the big story going on, and then there is the locals on whom God puts his touch. And that's what we're going to see this morning. The second context, of course, is the one based in Judea. You will remember that Mary has been told that she is to have a son, verse 31 of this chapter. She has found favor in the eyes of the Lord, but she is troubled, verse 29. She is curious, verse 34. But she is also told that her cousin Elizabeth will have a child in her old age, verse 36. In fact, not only is she going to have a child, but she's 6 months on already. Can you imagine how comforting this must have been for Mary? Somewhere around me, there is another supernatural birth. And not just another supernatural birth, but a particular birth that reruns the Old Testament story. What is the Old Testament story being rerun in the birth announcement to Elizabeth? It is that a barren woman, Elizabeth, the wife of Zechariah the priest, is pregnant. Immediately, you think Abraham and Sarah. A barren woman, Sarah, who though barren had no offspring, but who had been given the promise that Abraham would be the father of many nations. You would also think Hannah. In 1 Samuel, a woman, though barren, was promised a son, Samuel. And what you would have concluded is that something important is happening here. This is why we're preaching these texts at Christmas time, because something important is happening in the incarnation. Can you also see, though, that there's a sort of a psychological element here? Because this would be immensely reassuring for the vulnerable Mary. She's been told the truth in verse 31, and her response is that of a servant in verse 38. She gets the first announcement of the name of the baby, which is going to be called Jesus. She is the first person to hear the name of Jesus. In the way that we hear today, you could say in verse 45 of our passage, she is the first believer. She said, blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. So what we have is the first believer who is a 15-year-old girl, an unwed teenager. And once again, we see that God's plans move forward through his people. Not only through his people, but do you notice something else here? Is that the offspring of Elizabeth is from the Levites. Mary is from the tribe of Judah. What is happening when John the Baptist and Jesus get together? What you are having is a focus of biblical revelation, because the priest and the king are getting closer. The priestly class from the Levite, John the Baptist, and the king, the Lord Jesus Christ, from the tribe of Judah. Do you see how they're getting closer to our? And of course, what is the culmination of that? It is the culmination in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he, as our high priest, as king of the Jews, is also the sacrificial lamb. Do you see the brilliance of God's revelation, how bit by bit he converges onto the center of history, the Lord Jesus Christ? Priest and king coming together, and we're getting closer with Elizabeth and Mary. So here we have two women whose lives are changed completely by the intervention of God in order to fulfill his plan for the whole world. I mentioned earlier that Mary was vulnerable, and after the Annunciation, she had a four-day journey to visit Elizabeth. And this must have given her a bit of time to brood on her situation and to get away from some of the gossip that would have definitely come in the village where she lived. Can you imagine what that might have been? Have you heard about Mary? She's pregnant. And by the Holy Spirit. Have you heard such a fantasy before? You see, Mary's position in a quiet, conservative Jewish town was precarious. Many would have regarded her as guilty of breaking the betrothal laws. She needed support, and she went to see Elizabeth. Mary had been chosen for a unique task, but how would she stand up under 9 months of waiting? It's not surprising that she sought comfort in her extended family with Elizabeth, her relative. That's the way you go. That's what families are for, aren't they? You go there for comfort. And it is here where we see the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and it happens as soon as Mary arrives. You notice when Tim read it. Elizabeth, who possibly may have had her own suspicions about Mary, is immediately reassured about Mary's pregnancy because the Holy Spirit works in her life. And the unborn infant responds, jumps within her at the approach of Mary with the Savior. It was an edifying word of knowledge, if you look in verse 42 and verse 43. In a loud voice she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear." You see, Elizabeth knew Mary's situation and confirmed it for her. Can you imagine how reassuring that was for Mary? The Holy Spirit says through Elizabeth, "Blessed are you among women. Don't worry about this pregnancy. It is from God." It is a message of reassurance. It's a message of support in a time of vulnerability. And, of course, Elizabeth is the senior person in this relationship. And the Holy Spirit gives her the right perspective at once. Some of you like the phrase, naturally supernatural. I think there's a conference by that name. This is a good example of someone who is naturally supernatural. Elizabeth, in the midst of her pregnancy, is visited by Mary. The Holy Spirit works and she gets the right perspective immediately because she's open to the work of the Holy Spirit. She is naturally supernatural. Now, Mary is blessed as the chosen one to carry the Messiah. And note that in verse 43, Elizabeth said, "But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" That is a massive statement of faith. Elizabeth commends Mary for her obedience, and it is Mary's response in song that begins in verse 47 that responds to this. And these are truly Holy Spirit-inspired words that have real benefit for our consideration at the time of Christmas. You see, Elizabeth says, "You are the mother of my Lord." And Mary responds in song. And what Mary actually does is give her some teaching on who the Lord is. So what you can see here from this wonderful song of Mary, you have an exposition of that word Lord in verse 43. It's being explained to her. That's what Christians do. We explain what has happened in the Bible. We explain things to people so there can be no doubt about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. That's what we're doing this morning. We're hoping that you will understand more clearly who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Now, this bit of text is a wonderful bit of text. You will know it as the Magnificat. It's become a part of our culture. But primarily, it is the Word of God. It is a song saturated with Old Testament ideas and phrases, often based on Hannah's prayer, who I mentioned earlier in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And the song shows something of Mary's deep knowledge of the scriptures as a young Jewish woman. It reveals a God, picking up from what Tim said last week, who is on the side of the poor, the downtrodden, and the marginalized. In fact, Mary goes further than Hannah, because Hannah mentions in her song, 1 Samuel 2:8, that the poor will be seated with the nobles. Mary sees them topple from power. For Hannah, it was a request. But for Mary, it has been fulfilled because the Lord Jesus Christ has come. And when we think of it like this, we notice in verses 51 to 54, we have this theme, which we'll come back to in a minute, but I wanted to draw attention to it because it is a common theme in the Gospel of Luke. In verses 51 to 54, we have this theme of great reversal. He has brought down rulers from the thrones. He has lifted up the humble. That is a major theme in Luke's Gospel, and we'll come back to it in a minute because it's very important. So the song that we are about to look at is messianic and shows that Mary knows her role as the kingdom dawns. So what does she do? Well, we'll just go through it verse by verse. Verses 46 to 48, Mary praises God. We might meditate for a moment on this word Magnificat. It is Latin for tell out the greatness of our Lord. Oh, we're going to sing that, aren't we? Yes. We're going to close with tell out the greatness of our Lord after this message. The Greek word means to enlarge. And what we have here is the habitual act of praise to God that God's people do. This is what people do who are gripped by the beauty of God. They magnify God, they magnify the Lord Jesus, and as they do that, they expand not only their own hearts in appreciation, but also they expand because the revelation is so utterly wonderful, because here we see something of Mary's faith and joy. It's an exalted and intensely spiritual moment that describes what she felt when she was told the news by the angel. Why? Above all, verse 36, Mary needs a Savior. However, before we immediately jump to conclusions about Jesus Christ and having our own personal Savior, let us try and understand what Mary is actually saying here. She says, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Now, those are quotes. That is a quote from two Old Testament texts. And both of them are texts that describe God as a warrior. One is in Habakkuk 3:18, which, if you know the book of Habakkuk, is a book by the prophet Habakkuk, who is absolutely appalled because God is going to use a pagan army to judge his people. And right at the end of that book, when God has worked through this particular people to judge the people, Habakkuk says, "Look, even if everything fails all around me, I will still rejoice in God my Savior." So that's where that particular reference comes in the Old Testament. And also in Psalm 35, verse 9, we find another martial context. What is the psalmist doing there? He's asking God to come to war, to scatter the enemy like chaff before the wind. So here, in Mary's mind, is not all this sentimental nonsense about Jesus is my boyfriend, that kind of stuff. It's not Jesus is my personal Savior. I don't find that in the Bible. What you find here is Mary's idea is that the one who is coming is a political Messiah who is going to finish off the Holy War. He is going to save Israel politically. But it is salvation. Now, we know that the reality is more wonderful still, because God meets sinners where they are. But her joy is exultant. It's an overwhelming joy, because God is going to act through her. In a church in Iraq 2 weeks ago, someone sung this song. We have not learned fear from ISIS or any terrorist. We will trust in Jesus. It's a similar kind of response. Now, we know that Mary is in a lowly position in society. Her servanthood is submission to God that in the Old Testament was characteristic of believers. That word submission is extremely important in our day and age. Firstly, we have seen in our discussions, as we've looked at women in ministry, that the ultimate submission, both for men and women, if any kind of relationship is going to be satisfactory within the church or within society, is that all people, both men and women, are submitted to God as Mary is here. Maybe that's something we've forgotten in our cozy little worlds. All around us, we have a dominant theme which attacks Christianity at every opportunity called Islam, which demands submission. Do you see the raging battle there is today? Who are people going to submit to? Is it going to be God? Or is it going to be Allah? We're not talking about things here that are just cozy little Christmas truths, brothers and sisters. We're talking about fundamental reality. Mary trusted God as Hannah did, and now there is a great contrast between her humble state and her responsibility now. She is blessed, it says so in this song. She is a person who God favors. And aware in her immense place she will have in history, verse 48, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. What does she do next? Mary recites the acts of God, verses 49 and 50. It's typical of believers that they meditate on what God has done and they give thanks for what God has done. Mary knows this. Again, she is thinking. The word here, verse 49, is the mighty one has done great things for me. So who is she thinking of? She is thinking of the mighty one, God in battle. Exodus 15:3, the Lord is a warrior, the Lord is his name. She's thinking of Psalm 24, who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, mighty in battle. The whole line comes from a theology of holy war. And if you're put off by me mentioning jihad to you this morning, then the challenge for you is to ask yourself, what happens to holy war as it goes through the scriptures? Where is holy war now? Do you know? Very important. We thought the other day at our teaching team that maybe we'd run a Sunday evening on the whole theme of holy war. You see, it was part of Israel's duty to reenact the memory of God's victories at the festivals that mark the year, the covenant renewals, the Exodus, the victories of Canaan, the day of God's enthronement and victory over his enemies. And this is truly a day of God's victory, more so than Mary probably imagined at the time she was saying this, because we know from 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to what? Destroy the devil's work. That is the ultimate victory. So Mary emphasizes God's attributes of power, holiness, and mercy. What God has done is the emphasis rather than what she is. She doesn't exult in the fact that she's the mother of the Son of God. She's not worshipped as someone who's important in the church, but she fills her mind with the fact that God has intervened. And note that at the end of verse 49, she finishes what she says about herself, and the focus shifts to God's name and all that God is. And every generation, verse 50, will experience this reality because his mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. Which brings us on to what God will do, verses 51 to verse 53. And as I mentioned earlier, this is typical of the theme that we see in Luke of the great reversal. You see, God has done mighty deeds for his people. The primary reference is to the Exodus, when God acted in salvation against the mighty power of the day. Exodus. The film is coming out on Boxing Day. Some of you may have seen the trailers. I saw a review of it the other day. The title was The Exodus, Stripped of the Supernatural. Apparently, Hollywood is coming out with lots of biblically themed films in the near future. We're going to get a couple on Jesus, one on Joseph, and probably a couple of others. And the title for one of them is going to be based on that book by Reza Islam, who wrote a book on, he's a Muslim, wrote a book on Christianity, and he concluded that Jesus was a zealot, which I hasten to add was concluded by some major scholar about 45 years ago and dismissed. But this is a new book. No one knows history in our lives any longer. They can't look back and say, oh, well, Jesus is not a zealot because the Bible doesn't say he is. They've gone with this idea. So they're going to base a film on that. And it's going to be Jesus is a zealot, a rebel, but no miracle worker. Film studios plot a secular take on the life of Jesus. That's all you're ever going to get from a film studio, brothers and sisters. The only place you're going to get the truth is where preachers preach the word of God, open up the Bible and teach it to you. Don't expect Hollywood to do what the preacher should be doing. He won't. They won't. Very typical, though, to strip everything of the supernatural. That's why the churches are empty, brothers and sisters, because liberal theology did that. It's stripped the message of Christmas of anything supernatural. Why bother going on Christmas Day if you don't believe anything? Why bother? I wouldn't have. Would you? Do you want to waste another hour on Christmas Day coming to see all of us when you don't believe? What's the point of that? No wonder our churches are empty. No wonder people have flocked. I mean, there was that program on the Methodists the other day on the Radio 4. What's the point of the Methodists? They said they're going to be obsolete by the year 40. And never once did they mention John Wesley's appreciation of the gospel that founded the Methodists in the first place, which if they had kept to, they would be in a much better state now than they are. You see, by stripping the supernatural out of Christianity, we have given over the whole message. There is nothing left. And if you don't have a Jesus who has saved you, who has worked as the Holy Spirit in your life, even this morning, you're wasting your time right here. Apart from the fact you've had one more chance to hear the gospel. And Luke allows us to see Mary making some pretty strong pronouncements here. This is more than just a celebration over the conception of a child, but it's understandable if Jesus were expected to be an aggressive political messiah who would cut down the enemies of Israel. You see, Mary is greeted as the mother of a political figure. And another reference in verse 51, he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. That also is a military image. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, Exodus 6:6. Now, we know that Jesus was more than a political liberator, but he wasn't less than one. We see in the gospel a reversal of human values. The cross inspires believers to give, not to get, to serve and not be served, and to die to oneself and to live for Christ, to submit, as we were talking about earlier. It teaches us to sit loose to the values of this world, the world which is all around us in pursuit of money, fame, fortune, and the latest toy, which at the moment I think is either a drone or one of those sticks you can take a selfie with three or four people in it. Everyone was out buying their toys yesterday, what, £1.2 million a minute or something ridiculous? And then on Tuesday, apparently, we're going to have another spending spree, and we had one on Black Friday. It's pretty obvious what people are living for, isn't it? You see, Mary knows in her experience of God that God is biased to the poor in spirit, to those who know they have a need of salvation like she knew. There are those who are arrogant, not just in action, but in attitudes towards the poor. If you don't believe me, read the book of James. Those who rule, who are rich, rule for the rich, and the poor must help themselves. Think bedroom tax. Do you realize you live in a plutocracy that's basically run for the rich in this country? Do we understand the assault on the poor that is going on in our midst? Do we understand it? Isn't it outrageous that a country which is the sixth most prosperous in the world should need food banks? Isn't it? And the thing about this particular song is that, as I mentioned earlier, it is this theme of the great reversal. And a former journalist, a guy called Malcolm Muggeridge, who died many years ago, he wrote this about this. The splendid words of the Magnificat go on being fulfilled. The mighty are put down from their seats and the humble and meek exalted. The hungry are filled with good things and the rich sent empty away. Yes, but how soon? How very soon the humble and meek who have become exalted become mighty and in their turn fit to be put down. How quickly the poor who have been filled with good things become rich, thereby likewise qualifying to be sent away. That's a challenge to us all, really. And this reversal theme is also personal. I've been talking to you about Zechariah and about Elizabeth and Mary, but of course Elizabeth was married to Zechariah. As you will remember, if you know the story before our text, Elizabeth, both Zechariah and Mary, not Elizabeth, were visited by the angel Gabriel. Both of them were troubled by what they heard. Both were told not to fear. Both are told about a coming son to be born and told what to name him, one Jesus, one John. Both sons will be great, with a special part in the redemption of Israel. Both Zechariah and Mary question the angelic announcement with good reason. Although both express doubt, Zechariah is rebuked, and you will know he is struck dumb, while Mary is commended and reassured with no such punishment. Why is this? Well, it's because Zechariah and Mary did not have the same response to the revelation of the angel. Zechariah wanted proof, as though the word of the Lord was not enough, which is ironical because he had just been in the temple praying for the consolation of Israel, i.e. praying for exactly the very thing that was going to happen in his wife's womb. But when it happened, he was skeptical. Mary, in verse 34 of Luke chapter 1, said, "How will this be," Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin?" She stated the reality, and she pondered these things in her heart. And Gabriel's response to them both shows what was actually going in their hearts. You see, Zechariah was praying for Israel and the coming of the Messiah, but he lacked faith, but Mary had it, as we saw in verse 45 of our text. There were some deep differences, but ultimately there was a role reversal here between the male and the female. Did you notice it? Zechariah was a socially favored male priest. Mary was female and young. He was a member of the religious elite. He was, after all, in the temple. She was a common person, unemployed and poor, while he had a government job. He was married, she was single. She had no social respectability. He had plenty of it. Zechariah and his wife had pedigree, as they say, if you look in verse 6 of chapter 1. Mary did not. But God reversed the situation completely. So it's not surprising, really, that right at the end here, Mary meditates on what God has done in verses 54 to 55. She remembers God's past mercy to Israel. She knows that she's a servant. She recalls the covenant. She recalls God's action in bringing the Messiah. Is something that is in continuity with the promises of the Old Testament. She knows about mercy to every generation. She sees the covenant of Abraham being worked out in history. She was a part of Israel as a member of the people of God. And this was God showing his faithfulness to his promise back in Genesis chapter 3. And Mary was a part of this choice, this history, and this destiny. Last week at All Age Worship, Sue Carey demythologized some of the ideas we have around the Christian story. Two newspapers this week ran quizzes on that very same theme. And if some of you may have groaned because some of your favorite parts of the Christmas story are now longer there because they're not in the Bible, brothers and sisters, we cannot afford to fool around with the Christmas story. We need it to be as accurate as possible so the people of Britain can hear who the Lord Jesus Christ is for another time. We don't need any more sentimental views at Christmas. I'm sorry to debunk things at Christmas time if that's what you want, but we cannot afford to muck around with Christmas or with what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus Christ. Muck around with Red Riding Hood or something like that, but not with Jesus Christ. Because what God has done, as we've just seen here, with Mary's song is wonderful. It's just incredible that God would use a woman like Mary to voice something like that, which exalts him so tremendously, is just wonderful for our hearts this morning. And what we can praise God for this morning as God's people, we can praise God that he has come to us in Christ, that God saves his people, and ultimately God keeps his promise. But for God to keep his promise, Mary and Elizabeth had to obey. And here we have two obedient women and one mega fulfillment. Jesus must never be missing from the manger. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Mary's song to us. We pray it would have encouraged our hearts, and we pray that at Christmas time we would take the full import of what has been said here into our hearts and feed on it. In Jesus' name, amen.